Thank you, Mr. Moore. Greetings to all of you today. Let's go ahead and go over to 1 Corinthians 4 today to begin. 1 Corinthians 4. I want to talk about our worst enemy. All of us have enemies during our lifetime. In fact, every one of us has an enemy that is what I think probably our worst. And that enemy isn't other people at all. It's something, in fact, that lives inside you and inside me. It's part of our human nature, and it's a part of our human nature that can be very dangerous. And it's this. It's our ego. It's pride that resides inside of us. I want to give an example for a minute. Thomas Paine was an influential writer during the Revolution. I think most people have heard of his name, and I don't know if you've heard of his book called Age of Reason, but in it he said the death of Christ was an invention, the substitution of his life for the sins of the rest of us was an invention of men. He claimed his book that he wrote would eventually surpass the Bible and replace it, and everyone listening probably read that book, right? How many of you here read The Age of Reason? No? How many have read the Bible? Everyone, right? But you get my point. Can you imagine the ego of a man thinking his book would replace the Bible, which is the best-selling, most sought-after book in the world today? My point is that pride isn't just limited to people who are in power like emperors or dictators. Almost everyone in life compares themselves one way or another with other people, and those with more talent and more success, more popularity, they tend to feel superior. And those with less talent, less looks, or they can feel inferior. The point I want to make today is this. I want us to think about it seriously. God isn't judging us on our abilities. He's not judging us on our looks or our intellect or any of those things, because all of those things are gifts He gives to us anyway. They aren't something we created, and so we have no right to really be egotistical about it. In fact, the scriptures tell us we don't have a right to even judge ourselves. And I think that's a good point. So 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 4, "For I know nothing myself by myself, yet am I not hereby justified. But he that judges me is the Lord." We don't judge ourselves. We don't let other people judge us. Only Christ. "Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts. Then shall every man have praise of God," that is, every man that's following Him. "And these things, brethren, I have in figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that you might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one or against the other. For who makes you to differ from another? And what have you that you didn't receive? Now, if you did receive it, why do you glory as though you had not received it?" In other words, it's a gift. We did nothing. Maybe we've improved on something God has given us. Let's go to Proverbs 29. Maybe we've worked hard, but if He didn't give us the abilities, we would never succeed. But you have to admit, I believe, that it is ironic. Paul had to deal with haughty leaders in the church during his time. And right now, the Church of God does not have an apostle at this time. And if we did have an apostle at this time, we would not have so many egos running around, if we had somebody that had authority like an apostle. One says he's the spearhead of God's work. Another says he's an apostle or Elisha or even that prophet. Another one says it's his job to train the two witnesses. I mean, do you understand that when you hear somebody say something like that, you automatically can discount them as being legitimate? Because that's just ego speaking. It's ego. It's a feeling he has or she might have in her mind. It's not real. It's funny. Truth is that we're just copying the ways of this world, in all honesty. You understand the point? The world has a ladder that you can climb in the corporate world. Start at the bottom, you can work your way up, you can work your way up further and further. You can even become president of the company. And so we've copied that because we have members in the Church of God. And then we have members who have certain jobs who serve in the Church of God. And then we have people who have been ordained deacons. Then we have people that are elders. And then we have people that are pastors. And then we have evangelists. It's just another ladder. It has no meaning to God. You understand? It's who we really are. And how we really live is what he's looking at. So all your titles that you give yourself, you know, are of very little value. Anyway, the people that have these higher sounding titles tend to think of themselves as superior. And I once knew of a man who had the title of a pastor. And he had a tendency to become angry if other people didn't reach his standards. And I will never forget the time that I went by him, and he was trying to lead the choir, and he considered himself quite an expert in music, but they weren't coming across the way he wanted. He ended up throwing a fit on the floor, hammering it with his hands back and forth, just like a little child might do if you tell them they can't have some candy. 40-year-old man acting like that, and here he has a title. But you understand my point. What good is a title? What good is it? Son of God is a title that has enormous meaning to all of us. Proverbs 29 and verse 22. An angry man stirs up strife, it says, and a furious man abounds in transgression. Here was this guy making a fool of himself in front of others, in front of the choir he was trying to direct. And it was transgression without any question, you know. And so, depending on having a title, can be our downfall. I remember a story that I read about a man who was a water resources representative for the government, and he visited a Texas ranchman, and he introduced himself to the old rancher, and he explained, "I need to inspect your water allocation on the ranch here." And the old rancher said, "Okay, but don't go in that field over there." The water representative, he responded really quickly to that one. He said, "Look, mister, I have authority from the federal government." And he pulled out a card and he showed it to the rancher and he says, "Do you see this card? This card means I can go anywhere I want, anytime I want, no questions and no answers. I can go anywhere I want because I have this card. Do you understand that?" The rancher politely nodded to him and went off to do his chores. Later, the rancher heard this loud scream, and he looks over and he sees the government representative running with all his might and screaming. And so he goes over to the fence and he yells at him, "Use your card! Show him your card!" So you get it. You get it. Ego will get you every time, every time. So this is our tendency, though. We're credentialed, and we think we have some power if we're credentialed. And so you can have an AA degree and a BA degree and an MA degree and a doctor's degree. And the thing is, we become angry if we think we are somebody, if things don't go our way. We get angry. We think we have a right to make things go our way. And it can cause us sometimes to sink to the lowest levels of humanity, in all honesty. Cause us to act very little different than an animal. The proud have no fear in taking out their rage on others. They throw things, they call names, they even fire people when they're at work because they get angry at them, you know. And some have gone so far as to hurt someone on purpose. That is, have malice because they think their ego qualifies them for that. In verse 24, whosoever is partner with a thief hates his own soul. He hears cursing and bewrays it not. The fear of man brings a snare, but whoever puts his trust in the Lord shall be safe. In other words, we don't have to fear any of the egotists we run across. And one of the things here that when it says bewray here, it means stands up against it. When somebody hears somebody cursing somebody else, we have a point that we should stand up and say, no, it's not right, you know, or not listen to it. But today, politicians will partner with big business just to make more money. They create rules to give contributors an advantage in the economic world today. Inside, they know they're doing wrong. They know what they're doing, and they know that it's really wrong. They know there's rules against it, laws against it. You can go to jail for it, you know. But nobody cares anymore. Nobody cares to even press charges when they see it. Remember Rangel? How many was 13 counts of tax fraud? And they censured him. They brought him in front of Congress and said, you shouldn't do that. That's it. You try it. Try some tax fraud. See what happens. But people are getting away with it now. But sometimes people don't realize what they're doing to themselves when they start becoming egotistical. That's the thing. They begin to harden their heart. And that's where the problem is. And they don't face themselves anymore. They actually hide themselves and from their own motives to be able to live with themselves. Do you remember the Nixon tapes? Who would have ever thought the president would talk so filthy? I still remember. I was shocked when I heard those tapes that our president was talking like a common construction worker. You know, is that the way business is done in the White House? The most powerful place in the whole world, just shocked me. Verse 26, many seek the ruler's favor, but every man's judgment comes from the Lord. Think about that. Some will try to align themselves with other people who are in power, seemingly. You know, thousands and thousands of people actually bought into Bernie Madoff's Ponzi scheme. They did that because they wanted to make big money without producing anything. That's what they wanted to do. And according to an encyclopedia report, the sheer size of the fraud, estimated by some to be upwards of $50 billion. That's bigger than some nation's gross national product. $50 billion. And that was perpetrated by Bernie Madoff. And it has many people asking the question, how could this have happened? Well, it might be greed, you know. It might be egotism that would even allow him to think he could do such a thing and get away with it. You know, it just amazes me. So let's go over here to Isaiah 14. Isaiah 14. It happened because people thought he was important. I remember I was watching television one day, and I was watching an interview with Bernie Madoff, and they had all of these economic giants. I mean, all the people in the field were there, and they were asking him questions because they just couldn't believe how he could make so much money and be so successful in the investment market, you know. And he was treated as though he was somebody, the king of investors. He was really important. So if you associate with him, you felt fairly safe, I think, because he had such a massive ego, he could put this on. But God judged the matter, and this unjust man lost it all. Tragically, his son committed suicide because of the reputation, and he was put in jail for 150 years. He was 75 at the time, so he was never beginning out. But thousands of people lost their money, and thousands of elderly people lost their retirement because of one man's ego and his greed, of course. But you have to have the ego first to even try to pull something like that. And that's my issue today, is that ego can give us a false sense of security. Ego can give us a false sense of self. Ego can give us a false sense of our relationship with God. And we've got to be careful. We've got to recognize the ego, and we've got to recognize it has a place. But if we don't put it in its right place, it can become our worst enemy. So, I mean, who would even think, in our world, I guess we think differently than a lot, but who would ever think to take that kind of money from other people? Isaiah 14, I know somebody who would. Ultimately, this is the same mindset as Lucifer, the very same kind of mindset in verse 12. Oh, how you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you're cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations. For you said in your heart, I'll ascend into heaven. I'll exalt my throne above the stars of God. I'll sit upon the mount of the congregations in the sight of the north. I'll ascend above the heights of the clouds. I'll be like the Most High. Now, how's that for an ego? But in my mind, I think that God was waiting for an angel to turn. And that's why he put him back down on earth and let him talk to Eve. But I can just see God playing it kind of low-key. I'm a nice guy, easygoing, loving, kind, gentle, you know. And I can see an angel sometime watching this for a few hundred million years or whatever going, I can take this guy. I'm tougher than he is. I can figure out a way to do this. And that's what he thought. He wanted to take it all for himself, just like King Nebuchadnezzar, just like Artaxerxes, just like all of them, Alexander the Great, you know, just like Caesar. You know, they want to conquer another nation. Can you imagine that? You know, I'm probably mentioned during the feast. I have a sermon coming up. I'm going to talk a little bit about this. But I read years ago about the king of Persia. And the king of Persia took 10 years. He knew he wanted to take Babylon. He took 10 years, and he just took every bit of tax money he could from families. They were living in poverty so that he could get money for weapons so that in 10 years he had an army and he had the weapons he needed to take the nation that he wanted. Do you think they're any different today? It's the same thing today, isn't it? Who would have such an ego? Every one of us have it. That's my point. It's just, do we control it? Do we use it in a right way? Or do we use it for selfish motives? And that's what I'm trying to get at today. So anyway, in verse 15 and 16, here's the end of this kind of ego. Yet you shall be brought down to hell, that is the grave, to the sides of the pit. They that shall see you shall narrowly look upon you and consider you and say, is this the man or the being that made the earth to tremble and did shake kingdoms? When they see what he's really like, when you understand, we would now be spirit beings. We'd be way above him. We would look at him as being despicable. And you caused all this, you know? And anyway, yes, he did. on another level. I remember a lady who was elderly, and she was sick in the San Bernardino congregation. And she called for the minister, visited her from time to time, but she called him once, and she said, you know, I feel so helpless here. I am sick. I can't even get down on my knees and pray, you know. And he told her, he said, you really don't have to get down on your knees to pray. He said, you can sit there. And evidently she was looking like, I need permission from you to do this. He said, you can sit in your bed with your Bible in your lap and you can just pray right there. And so she did. She began to pray every day, to read the Bible in bed and to pray to God every day for the people that she knew, for the people who were sick, for the people that needed help financially or jobs or whatever. But she kept a list and she would pray for them every day. But she didn't... She wasn't heard from for a while. And so the minister went to see her, and the landlord let him in, and there she was. She had died. But she died in bed with the Bible in her lap. So you get my point. Where was her thrust? Where was her thinking about how important she was? No. She was humble, and she was thinking about other people, and she was studying God's word faithfully. That is real power. That is real decency. That's really the kind of love that God expects from all of us to be in his kingdom. That's the kind of love. That's the kind of life that people can live together forever and not have wars and fighting and arguments and problems between one another. She was an outstanding example of the opposite to me. I sure don't think there'd be a better way to go. Isaiah 57. This is the key to the kingdom in one sense. Humble service towards others. This is a lesson that you and I act out once a year at Passover and during the days of unleavened bread. This is a lesson of humility and being flat and sincere and not puffed up. And this is what God wants us to learn. And so he has us do it every year as a reminder of how we're to live every day. But further, this is our challenge to face the internal enemy that we have inside, to be able to see ourselves realistically, to come to think and have the values that God has. This is our challenge. This is what we're trying to do, not be somebody or have nicer suits or a title or something like that, but to develop the value system and the thinking that God has and uses in his life. And that, to me, is the key to eternity. See ourselves for what we really are and then work at being the best we can be to face and overcome this thing that can corrupt us so easily. Don't we all sometimes think, where do I stand? And sometimes we value ourselves up and sometimes we value ourselves down. Why are we even doing that? Why are we doing that when the standard is Christ, not the guy we work with, not the lady down at the library? You understand what I'm getting at? We're not even supposed to do that. We should be comparing ourselves to Christ all the time. So anyway, we might be looking at ourselves with a certain kind of pride, but it distracts us from the real issues, the real problems in life. And this, that is ego, may be the probably most dangerous thing that any of us carry within us. Isaiah 57 and verse 15. For thus says the high and lofty one that inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and the holy place. And then he says this, with him or her also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. To me, that is such a beautiful thing. This is how God is, and he cares about those who are hurting. He cares about others, and he wants to help, and that's how we should be as a people. At the end, all, it says, will be known. Shouted from the housetops, it's a little scary. But those who humbly accept God's way of love are going to live on, and those who reject it, and those who let themselves become ego-driven and think they are something are going to find out that they're not anything, and everyone is going to know it. Ultimately, if those kinds of people were allowed in the kingdom, what would it be like? They'd be just like Satan, wouldn't they? It'd be all over again. And so they cannot be allowed in the kingdom. So we've got to bring our own personal self-importance down off its pedestal. That's what we have to do. Because it is a corrupter of the greatest magnitude, the corrupter of what is good and what is holy and what is right and what is decent and what is fair. Ego can be our worst enemy. And so much of life really is ego gratification. Really is. It corrupts our relationship with others so easily, prevents us from treating others really properly, and we become caught up in our own lives, and we become caught up in what's most important to us. What do we want? And here we live in this United States that is a capitalistic country, and I agree it's the best that there has ever been. And the thing is, though, that everybody is looked at as a consumer. They're not looked at as a human being. So it's one thing to take money from a consumer than it is to take it from a human being. You know, do you understand my point? That all this has its purpose. Let's go over to James 4. James 4. Again, remember what James is talking about. Where do the fights come? Where do the arguments come in our families, in our industry, and in our clubs? You know, we must be right. It's our idea. So it has to be right. That's how we think. So we argue our point without trying to see and understand the other person's view. So notice what James wrote about our human tendency in James 4, 1 and 2. From whence or where do the wars come from and the fightings among you? Don't they come not hence even from your lusts that war in your members? It's what I want. You know, I want what you have. You lust and you have not. And then you kill and desire to have. Do you see that going on right now? It's getting worse and worse and worse. And the worse the economy becomes, the less jobs there are available, the more you're going to see this happening. People will kill so that they can have what others have. I remember in California once reading the LA Times that there was a boy who had begged his mother for a pair of tennis shoes, because you know how it is at school, you want to look like the other kids and everything. Well, he wanted a really nice pair with a $200 pair of tennis shoes. They killed him for it. The other kids in the school killed him for it. So you kill and you desire to have and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you have not because you ask not. So for thousands of years of human existence, men have wanted to control other people. And our lust for what other people have is driven by our ego. I mean, just think, how do we think we have the right to what somebody else has? What would give anybody the idea that we should go to war and take away from them what they have? And yet that's what this whole world does, except for one nation. And that's the nation, the descendants of Israel. and they still hold on to that, and they're losing it minute by minute, day by day and week by week. We're becoming more like the other nations all around us. Anyway, we Christians, we pray to God. Are most of our prayers gratitude? Are most of our prayers thankfulness? What are they? I suggest most of our prayers are what? Asking God to get us what we want. You know, it shows a kind of reversal. I'm not saying we shouldn't ask God for what we want. We should ask Him. But the point is, should that make up the majority of our prayer and prayer life? Or should it be gratitude and appreciation? That's what I'm saying. So James 4 and verse 3, you do ask, but you don't receive. Why? Because you ask amiss for the wrong reasons, that you may consume it upon your lusts. And so that's why we don't have answered prayers in many cases. We're asking for the wrong reasons. Who are we trying to please here? Ourselves. So what do we want? It seems to trump everything else, our physical desires. And I think this has been one of mankind's biggest problems. Verse 4, you adulterers and adulteresses, know you not that the friendship of the world is enmity or hostility or against God? Whosoever will be the friend of the world is the enemy of God. And this verse is not speaking of literal adulterers and adulteresses. It's not literal, it's a metaphor. He's talking about you people that care about all these things instead of me, that is God. We care about cars. We care about what kind of house we have. We care about what kind of clothes we have. We care about what kind of jewelry we have. We care about all these things more than we care about God. What's on our mind most of the time, all during the day? What are we thinking about? What we're going to do, what we want, what we hope to achieve. Thinking about my trip to Alaska. Keep dreaming of that. I wonder if it'll ever happen. So the point is that that's how the world is. That's how it's all run. That's how all the advertisements in the magazines, all the advertisements on the radio, all the advertisements on TV are to try to get you to want more, to feel insecure if you don't have more, if you don't have this kind of car, if you don't have this kind of clothing, if you don't have this kind of perspirant, how can you go to a meeting? After all, you understand? It's all a crazy world. And if we love the world more than God, if we're more a part of that than what he's doing, do you see how dangerous it is? It's really, really dangerous. And it's in us. It's always in us. And it's always wanting its way. The love of self. Seeking pleasure for the self. Envying what other people have. That's what the advertisements, they go to school and they learn for 4 years to get a degree in how to make you feel envious, to make you feel like you don't have enough, that you're not good enough, that you have to have this, you need this. You know, that's what it's designed like. Verse 5, do you think that the scriptures say in vain, the spirit that dwells in us lusts to envy? That's the spirit we have. We envy what other people have. We want it. And that's the spirit that's in us. If that's our goal, if we let that take over, if we let that be important to us, we are ending up fighting against God. In verse 6, it says this, but he gives more grace, wherefore he says, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Now think about it for a minute. God resists the proud. If we're proud and we hide our pride and yet we keep it intact, he's going to resist us. Now he's a pretty formidable being to have resisting you, I would say. It'd be better to be on his side than not. Submit yourselves, it says, therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. There isn't any of us that don't have some double-mindedness in us. We're physical. We're attracted to the physical. We're drawn by the physical. And yet we have the Spirit of God and we're drawn towards those things that are spiritual. And so there's this division and we can go one way or the other or try to split it. We can do anything we want. It's our choice. I'm saying today, recognize the other road and where it takes us, what it really is. It is our ego. It is being prideful and being proud, and it takes us to a path that leads to destruction. So God's way is the only way to follow. Even if we make a mistake from time to time or do something wrong, his way is always the right way. You know, Colin Powell stated this, our ego can become an obstacle at our job, at work. You know, if we believe in our own greatness, he says it becomes death to creativity. That if we think we're pretty good, it can kill any creativity. And the reason is, when you hear the word ego and you're at work, what do you think about? Don't you think of a manager coming in there expecting everybody to kowtow to him and do it my way or else? That's what people think of, a little dictator in the business world. And what happens is when we have an ego and we're sure we're right, it makes us inflexible. And so we fear to take risks, to put ourselves really into our work and try to be creative or innovative or anything like that, because we have a safety zone that keeps our ego intact. Because if we make a mistake, that chips away at it. But we have this safety zone that we stay in, and it keeps us from any vulnerability. And you've seen people, haven't you, in positions, and they have a kind of wall. They're kind of different from you. They aren't one of us. They have their wall, and that wall is to protect their vulnerability. Their ego is what it is, ultimately. So we fear others might see us fail. We don't want to admit our own limits. But it all becomes the basis for no risk and underperformance at work. Then there is another thing, playing the victim. Ever seen this one go? Our internal thoughts often take this shape if we don't. If they don't listen to me, I'm not giving them any more ideas. No more of my ideas if they won't listen. You know, it's just self-protection again, and it's our sense of who we are and our value that is motivating this, putting our need for recognition ahead of the work that we have to do. And then our needs become more important than the mission or the team, and it can even become more important than the Church of God. And this is where we can really keep making mistakes over and over again that are going to harm us. It keeps us from giving our best, really, in many cases, because we're afraid to step out and possibly make a mistake. I read an article in a Myatt magazine, really interesting, one that had a company that when somebody made a mistake, they threw a party. They threw a party because they said, now we know this won't work. You know, and so we can go on to something else. And that was their attitude. So it gave people freedom of expression, and the company was very, very successful. And this is about 10 years ago I read about this, but who would ever think of having a party when someone made a mistake? But what they did was that for a reason, and that was so that people wouldn't be afraid to try something new, and they wouldn't be afraid to make a mistake. and keep that ego intact. So when we do that, we're keeping ourselves from giving our best, really achieving the best. And in the end, it can hurt the company, it can hurt us and others. Then there's my turf. Everybody's come across this. I know you have. Someone is perceived as working in your area of expertise. And our ego makes us feel the need that we have to protect our position. And so we become upset if someone is on our turf. We're not going to collaborate. We're not going to cooperate. We're going to try to get them off our turf. And how did it become our turf? That was the company's turf. You know, when we're at work, you know, Colossians 3. Colossians 3. There is a huge, really huge difference between confidence and ego that I want to make this clear. I think that every one of us should have more confidence than anybody else because of who we stand for and who we stand with. We should have confidence above and beyond what most have. But confidence says, I can do this right. I can do this right. And confidence says, I am valuable. Ego is a little different. It says, I'm invaluable. You know, have you ever seen anybody that thought that they were lost at that position in a job? They thought they were invaluable. They could never be replaced. I can do no wrong. That's ego. That's ego speaking. I can't do any wrong. What I think is interesting is if you bring something up to somebody and bang, they have an answer before you're finished talking. They're trying to shut you up. It's ego. Ego every time. So easily offended. Some view any question as a personal attack. Others treat a disagreement as though it is somebody questioning their competence. And so I'm saying again, let's not let our egos prevent us from making a legitimate, real contribution, whether it's at work or whether it's at school or whether it's in the church of God or if it's in our own personal quest for the kingdom. Let's not let it interfere. We can be confident but adaptable. We can pour ourselves fully into the mission we have, whatever it may be, without fear. And it's okay to make a mistake. And don't worry about our image. Our image is so important. I've never seen anything like it. And I just read again about how many selfies are taken. You know, thousands of selfies are taken every day. When did this happen? When did self become so important? In fact, one was really funny. Somebody dropped their phone and a bird came down and picked it up and took it up into the mountains and put it by its nest, and the bird somehow took a selfie. That was really funny. Yeah, but even the bird now is doing. So I think what I'm trying to get at is rather than trying to find something wrong with what somebody else is saying or arguing with them, I think it'd be so much more productive if we listened with a desire to try to understand and make sure we understand what they're saying. And one of the things that works best is to feed it back. You know, are you saying this? Am I understanding you right? Is this what you're saying? Before we answer, I think that really is going to unleash our best creative work, whatever field we happen to be in. So in Colossians 3, verse 22, servants, I'm talking about work now still, obey all things in your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever you do, do it heartily to the Lord and not unto men. Do you get what that means? Do you see how that changes the game entirely? If we're trying to work as though we're serving Christ, it doesn't matter what these other people think. It doesn't matter. And we'll be way more effective and way more trustworthy. And when I was in business, I saw that. I saw that happen. that I was trusted because I didn't lie and I didn't cheat and I didn't try to inflate what I was doing, you know. And they knew, give it to him, it gets done, you know, without quibbling or anything else. And I've seen it happen. If we'll work for Christ in whatever we're doing, if you're a housewife, you keep your house for Christ's sake. If you're in an executive in a company, you make decisions and you go out and you know your people and you know what they're like and you know what they're dealing with and you know what their work is like, and you make decisions like Christ would make in every area of our life, whatever it is. We're working for him. Remember Dan's sermon, who you're working for? That's it. Who are you working for? So let's go to Ephesians 5. Ego hurts our relationship and our effectiveness at work, but there is something else that's even worse, and that's relationships. The relationships that we have with others who are close to us. You know, a people seem to have this need to be right in order to have a sense of being worthy, and being right just commands so much of our emotions. So when a conflict develops with other people, do others seldom ever really listen to what the other person's saying, especially if they're criticizing them. Instead of listening to understand, what are people doing? They're forming their argument in their head. They're not listening and saying, do I understand you right? They're forming their next argument, you know, in their head while the other person is speaking to them. We are not listening to one another the way we should. And it's because us being right is more important. That's the problem with it, you know. So anyway, it spoils our relationship with others. And sticking with a need to be right never compares to happiness. I remember a member in L.A. told me that. He says, Art, what do you want? You want to be right or do you want to be happy? You know, and he had a pretty good point, I think. The desire that we have inside to be considered as being right can really ruin relationships. You know, I've seen so many cases where women will manipulate their husbands to get their way. Husbands will order or demand of their family to get their way. Children are expected to be seen but not heard. Oh, it's hurt so many families. You know, the man's in the study doing important work, you know, especially if he's a minister. And the kid comes in and wants to show him the little airplane they made out of paper. And he doesn't have time because he's important. But it's only ego. It's only ego. And look how it hurts our children growing up to not listen to them and care about their feelings. It's so important looking back in retrospect. Ephesians 5, verse 23. Ephesians 5 and verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. And he's the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. And that's a good way to work together, that the husband is the head of the household. But it doesn't mean you don't talk it over. You know, it doesn't mean that you don't listen to one another. And then it says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. And so Christ gave his life for the church. He made a massive sacrifice, you know. So how can men today make a sacrifice to their wives? How can they do that? What's the best way to do it? I say resist ego's temptation to defend yourself if they criticize something you're doing, you know. All of us are driven by ego to some degree. But I'm saying listen to the other person with the intent of striving to understand. Ephesians 6 and verse 4. And you fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So how do you provoke them to wrath? By being unfair, by never listening to them, by counting them as less than. Remember when the apostles were complaining about the children climbing on Christ, and he said, no, for such is the kingdom? In other words, he didn't see there was a difference there between the children and the adults, except timing. It's just timing. They're still children of God, and so are our children, his children, given to us on loan. And they deserve us to hear them out and to love them. You know, and men, their ego is one of authority. You know, they like the sense of having authority. It's just how we're made. You know, there's not much you can do about it. We're kind of hardwired that way. But we can control ourselves, too. So wives will come and talk to their husbands about a problem. And the husband wants to do what? He wants to be the one that dictates the solution to the problem. But that isn't what the wife wants. She wants someone to listen to her, talk about the problem. She will generally solve it herself. She just wants to be able to take off the onion rings, you know, the levels, and get down to the point, and she can make her own decision, you know, and she needs that to be able to talk to her husband without him saying, do this immediately. You know, if she wants to know, she'll say, I need your advice. If she doesn't ask for your advice, just listen. Just listen. We don't have to let that male ego interrupt all the time. So anyway, Matthew 23. The worst possible scenario is this one. And that is that ego can take us out of our race for the kingdom of God. That is the worst possible scenario. So let's go to Matthew 23. Can destroy, ego can destroy our chance for the kingdom, and that's what's so unique about religious people. You know, why don't the churches change regarding doing business on the Sabbath? Why don't they change? It's obvious. Well, the churches aren't going to change because they have to be right. They can't admit that they were wrong. They lose legitimacy in their eyes, where I say you gain it, you know, but they're afraid of losing it. But religious people are so into being right. And being right doctrinally is so much more important than having compassion and expressing love. And I see that in church after church after church in the individuals that attend, you know. The Pharisees were so righteous, weren't they? I mean, they fasted twice a week. They tithed on mint, cumin, and anise. They were just super righteous. But why did Christ rail against them? What was his issue with them? They were doing those things for themselves, not for God. You see the difference? Does that ever happen in God's church? Yes. We're doing it to be seen of others. We're doing it so that we think that we are right and others are not. Instead of doing what we're doing for Christ's sake. There's a whole difference here. One's ego-driven and one is Christ-driven or love-driven. And we need to be able to see that. So anyway, Christ made this clear in Matthew 23 and verse 11, where he said this, "But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself, on the other hand, will ultimately be exalted." So you get what I'm getting at here, how important this whole issue is about who we are? That is everything. It's not what we can make ourselves appear to be. It's who we are in terms of our relationship with our God and our Creator. That's the thing that's really important. Romans 12, the Apostle Paul reiterated this. And in Romans 12, where he said this in verse 3, "For I say, through the grace given to me, that every man that is among you, not to think of himself, or I say herself, more highly than you ought to think, but to think soberly according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. And so each one of us has the Spirit of God, and we're to look through that and look, make our judgments and decisions through that. 1 Peter 5. Not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought. Anybody here know somebody that thinks more highly of themselves than they ought? It's like contagious. It's like a disease of some kind. Certain leaders in the church think the church revolves around them. Peter warns us to be humble, not badmouth others. Vanity is born out of ego. 1 Peter 5 and verse 3. Neither be as lords over God's heritage, but be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd does appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fades not away. Likewise, you younger, submit yourselves to the elder. Yes, all of you, be subject to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud and he gives grace to the humble. You see how important this is? If we're not humble, if we're going to him proud, remember the Pharisee that prayed, I thank God I'm not like this publican here, and I don't do this. You know, if we're comparing ourselves to other and upgrading ourselves, acting like we are something, what's he going to do? He's going to resist us. He's not going to be listening to our prayers. He's not going to be helping us. And so I say again, we all have an ego. Every one of us has an ego. And there's a place for it. You know, we all need to be, as human beings, accounted as being valuable. There's a right and a wrong way to fulfill it. Consider this point. How much would you pay for a toothbrush? A couple bucks? Maybe five. How about if it was used? Ooh? You got an ooh on that one? Okay. What if it was a toothbrush owned by Napoleon? No, $21,000 for a toothbrush owned by Napoleon. Yeah. How much would you pay for a set of fake pearls? Maybe 20 bucks. Maybe if they're like real, really good reproductions, maybe you might go up to $100. Well, how about if they were used? Jackie Onassis, her fake pearls went for $200,000. Yeah. How much would you pay for a piece of sheet music in 2003? What's a, how much? About 250? Yeah. I say, well, I have $3 or $3, something like that. Original piece by Beethoven went for $1.5 million. Now, I want you to understand, all these pieces were used. Under normal circumstances, they were of useless or little value, really. The issue was what? Who owned them? And it's no different with us. Not one single bit. We're used, a little beat up sometimes, getting old. But my point is, our value doesn't lie in what we can do or how we look or how we dress or what car we drive. Our value is located in the fact that we are used by God, that we belong to him. That's where our value has to lie. We don't need to be a perfectionist. We don't need to be important men or women. We don't need to be continually voicing dissatisfaction. We don't need to be selfish or egotistical. We need to belong to him. That's the issue I'm trying to get across. Who we are in this life, what we do in this life, all of that is mostly meaningless unless it's directed to him. I want you to consider a poem before we end here. Sometimes when you're feeling important, sometimes when your ego's in bloom, sometimes when you take it for granted, you're the best qualified man in the room. Yeah. Sometimes when you feel you're going, would leave an unfillable hole, just follow this simple instruction and see how it humbles your soul. Take a bucket and fill it with water. Put your hand in it up to the wrist. Pull it out, and the hole that's remaining is a measure of how much you're missed. You may splash all you please when you enter. You can stir up the water galore, but stop, and you'll find in a minute it looks quite the same as before. We're not expendable. So when you compromise for somebody's ego, that's it. The game is over in that particular point in time. When you compromise over your own ego, the game is also over for you at that moment. The game you're playing, it's over. When you seek the humility of Christ, it's game on. That's what it is, game on. So let's let go of our ego and get our game on.
Thank you very much, Mr. Bradick. Let's go ahead and open our hymnals and turn over to page 30 in Rise. We'll wrap up services with the final hymn and then the closing prayer, page 30. Oh, that men would praise their God. And then we'll have the closing prayer once again by Mr. Larry Blake. Mr. Larry Blake.
Eternal God, our wonderful, glorious Father in heaven, and Jesus Christ at your right hand, we thank you both so much for the blessings that we have received. We thank you for this word that we have just gotten through, studied, and come to understand what it is that you value. And one of the things that you value most is, well, as you inspired the prophet Isaiah to write, to him will I look, to him who is of a contrite spirit and trembles at my word. We understand that trembling at your word is not enough by itself, because even the demons, as you inspired the Bible to say, tremble at your word. But we need to be of a contrite spirit. We need to be humble. We need to have humility. We need to do away with our pride and understand our place. We need to, when in personal relationships, behind every conflict, behind every single conflict between human beings, lies pride, lies ego. And behind every trouble, every situation that we have that we cause upon ourselves and cause upon others, we'll find pride and we'll find ego. We thank you so much for the message that we received, and help us to take it to heart. Help us to use it to make ourselves better persons. Help us to make it a permanent part of our spiritual lives, because our spiritual lives depend on it. Thank you so much. And help us to remember, as we're learning in the book of Esther, that you are behind what happens to your people. You are behind when you set us up on high. Wherever you put us, whatever happens to us, it is according to your will. If we show you we love you through a contrite, humble spirit, we pray that you be with the sick in the church. There are so many throughout your church who are suffering. We hear about cancer, we hear about heart disease, we hear about financial troubles, what have you. Father, be with your people and bless them. Take charge in their lives and understand, help them to understand that you, Almighty God, are in charge. And as we adjourn, we pray that you be with us, and that you help us to use this Sabbath, this service, as a springboard into the rest of the week, to draw closer to you and to ever ever form a closer, intimate relationship, daily relationship with you. We thank you for the food that we're about to receive. We pray that you bless it to our use. And we thank you once again for the love that we share. And now we pray that you help us to adjourn this meeting together, but that you not leave our presence, but that you keep us in your presence, and that you help us to observe the Sabbath correctly for the rest of the day. And all this we ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our wonderful Savior, and our future husband, according to your will. Amen.